If you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13. In a section about living out our faith in Jesus Christ, as we've sung of this morning and seen testified in the gospel. The past few weeks, we've been in Romans 13, and we've been receiving instruction from the Apostle Paul on what God says we owe to the government in a big picture. And he concluded that in verse 7 with what you owe is honor and taxes to the government. And then, beginning in verse 8, Paul broadens this out by speaking of what we owe to the individuals around us. And this morning, verses 8 through 10 state the relationship between two primary themes in the Scripture: law and love. Now, when I say law, I'm speaking of it as Paul uses it here in this context, in really a broad kind of generic way, not any particular law of God, but a generic way of stating the obligations that God, the oughts that God has placed onto his people: obedience, commands, standards of conduct, duty, ought. I mean, that's what we're talking of. God does require things of us, you know. He not only has provided graciously for our eternal salvation outside of anything we do, but he does call us then to follow his Son, be obedient to his commands as an outworking of our faith and repentance. And so that's what I mean when I say law. Just, we're talking about God's commands to us, our duty to him. When I say love, I'm referring to that defining heart of God that moves a person to act for the best interest of another individual without regard to how worthy they are to receive that blessing from us. So we've got law and we've got love. The question for us this morning, and that Paul addresses in this issue, in these texts, is the issue of how law and love relate to one another. What's the relationship between the two? And as I ask that question, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, okay, law is over here, and love is over here, at the other end of the spectrum. These are bookends of what God calls us to. There's law, and at the very opposite end, there's love. They hold our lives in a bit of tension, if you will. Or perhaps you're thinking in another sense in which law is here, but love is far above, higher ethic than law. It's an ideal we're shooting for. Or perhaps you're even thinking in terms of the progress of history and the ages themselves, such that earlier in God's management of the world, there was law, but we progressed to a place in the ages, and now it's law has been relegated to a past age, and we exist solely in this realm of love now. Well, I think in some manner, each of those perspectives probably hold a measure of truth, and yet only in a narrow slice of how the Scripture speaks. None of those perspectives would give the broad sense of how law and love relate to one another. And Paul is going to carefully communicate to the Roman Christians as he writes to them here, and the Spirit through this text to us this morning, is that in our present walking with God in this life, law is very much right here, front and center, in front of our face. And love is right here next to it. In fact, they are very close friends. They are partners with one another in what God is calling us to in the present time. And it's always been that way. And it always will be this way. Let's read our text. Romans 13, verse 8. I'm reading out of the ESV. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, these three verses combined together, as Paul does in a package, are probably among the most profound paragraphs in all of the Scripture. I won't be able to delve into everything in them this morning, but what I do want to give us is the sense of the relationship between law and love. You notice how Paul structures this, flowing right out of verse 7, in which he says, pay to all what is owed to them. Specifically, who's the all? The all there is all of the governing officials that God has put in authority over you. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor. But then he stems off of this word, owe, and broadens out in verse 8. And says, owe nothing to anyone, or owe no one anything except to love one another. In other words, pay what you owe to the state, and then pay what you owe to everyone. If there is a right and a proper obligation to the state to pay your taxes, not leaving that debt on their books, then Paul says there's a similar obligation to pay your debts to other people as well. Whatever you owe someone, pay it. Don't leave any debt on their books in your account. And yet, notice the language that Paul says here in verse 8. Except to love one another. In other words, it is okay and it is actually required that you continually owe other people love. It is a debt you will never pay off. You can pay your taxes. I hope you did. You know, we got an extension to pay taxes till June 15th. That was a couple of weeks ago in Oklahoma. So I hope you paid your taxes. But if you did, that debt's off your books. I mean, you're not on the government's books anymore until next year, you know. But Paul says, owe nothing to anyone like that. But you will continually owe love to other people. And that debt, that ought, comes to us in the law of God concerning your neighbor, which is love. You see how Paul combines the two there? There's a debt, there's an owe, there's a law, and that law is love. These two aren't opposite ends of the spectrum. They are right there combined with one another in Paul's words. Inextricably tied together. And so what Paul does here for us in just a few sentences is explore that connection. How are they tied together? So that's what I want to look at with the four points on your outline there. Before we dive into this, I just want to point out something about verse 8, especially that first phrase, owe no one anything. Verse 8 is not talking about financial debts. There's an overinterpretation of this particular verse, even just this phrase, that I think is fairly common. Often this little phrase is lifted out of this context and made kind of like a master principle that says we should never borrow money. Well, you can't just lift a biblical phrase out of its context and make it an abiding rule in all situations and apply it wherever you want. Regarding borrowing or debt, there are certainly many warnings in the Scripture about the potential danger of borrowing. But on the borrowing side, the only prohibition is borrowing what you cannot or will not pay back. If you will pay it back, there's no problem borrowing. There might be some warnings against the danger you could find yourself in, but there's no prohibition against it. And on the lending side, The only prohibition is taking advantage of someone's bad situation in which they need to borrow money that they don't have by charging them exorbitant interest. That's the prohibition in Scripture. In Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where servants of a particular one, which Jesus would point back to himself as the object of that parable, in Matthew 25, 27, are entrusted with various amounts of money to do business with while their master is gone away. And Jesus said to the man who hid his master's money in the ground, "You ought to have at least put my money in the bank, and then when I returned, I would have at least gotten it back with interest." With interest. In other words, you let the bank borrow your money for a time, and they paid it back to you with interest. Now, if lending and borrowing for interest was a sin, Jesus would have never pointed to that illustration as an example of how he himself deals with his own servants. So no, there's no prohibition in Scripture against borrowing money. Paul's instruction here is about failing to pay what you owe the government, their taxes. And to your brother, what do you owe? Love. And in fact, as I said, there's no paying off that debt. You will always have that debt on your book by the law of God. So, let's consider the relationship between law and love. First, God's law is fulfilled by love. If you want to fulfill the things that God has commanded of us in the Scripture, you will do so by, particularly in love to others, you will do so by loving them. If you love them, you will have fulfilled the law. And this is what Paul says there in the second half of verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul reiterates it at the end of verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And these two points clarify Paul's intended point here in this text. The first statement in verse 8 speaks of one who characteristically loves others. And Paul's general conclusion is, if you're characteristically are loving other people, you will have fulfilled God's law. All the stipulations in God's law, you will have fulfilled it as it relates to other people. Whatever God stipulates, if you love them, you will have fulfilled his law. The second statement clarifies that love itself is actually the fullness of God's law. Just as Jesus is the fullness of God in human flesh, love is the fullness of the law that God gave to us. All God's commands are there in love. So, for instance, you really want to understand God? Look at Jesus. Because he is the fullness of God. You really want to understand the heart of the various laws that God gave that as we relate to one another? Then look at love. Look at what the heart of love is. So if you're ever not sure what God says for you to do in some immediate situation, I'm in this situation, I don't know what law of God would call me to. I don't know what the particular command is. What you can do in that situation, and we often find ourselves in that situation, especially as we are new in the faith, especially as we are seeking to learn all that the Scripture says, is we ask ourselves, what would it be to do the best I could do for this other person in light of what I know of God, their situation? How can I do the best I can for them without regard to whether they deserve it or not? And if I will do that, I actually will have fulfilled the things that God actually stated for me to do towards that person. God designed obedience to his law to be an act of love towards others. Of course, some people don't see the law as a means of love. They don't look at God's law like that. They don't look at all the commands that he's given us in his word as an expression of love, whether it be love for God or love for our neighbor. Some see obedience to God's command as an act of commerce with God. If I obey God's law, I am earning, buying God's favor. I obeyed, you need to give me favor. We're doing a transaction here. He owes me his blessing. And Paul simply said, especially with regard to an eternal sense, Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human flesh will be justified. You cannot find yourself right with God by obeying the law. You won't get there. We can't obey our way into heaven. This is what Miranda told us this morning. Our entrance into God's saving good favor is only by receiving God's favor given to us as a gift. The purchase has been made, but it is not made by you. It has been made by Jesus Christ as he died as the penalty of your sins on the cross. Full remission of sins. And believe me, we all have many sins on our hands. There is none righteous through obedience. No, not one. All have sinned against God's law. We just won't make it. And so Jesus graciously grants it to us as a gift to be received. So obedience is not an act of commerce with God. The second, outward obedience is not that thing which God requires. Well, if I'll just obey on the outside, if I'll just do the thing, it doesn't matter what my heart is. Outward obedience is all that God requires. Nope, wrong perspective. Isaiah took Israel, the nation of Israel, to task for that very thing. And Jesus repeated his words to the Pharisees. Isaiah 29:13, Mark 7:6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. And if love is God's law, how we relate with him, then love is also God's law, how we relate with other people. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. No mere outward obedience. I'll just do what is told to me without a heart of love for the best good of that person or the best glory to God. That is not what God's law requires. That is not how God designed his law. Outward means is not a means of getting payback, nor as a means of fulfilling your debt and I'm done. So, God's law is fulfilled as we love other people. But there's a second point that Paul is making in these words, and that is that love is fulfilled by keeping the law. If we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, how do we do that? How do we love God and love our neighbor? By keeping God's law, by obeying the commands he's given us in the Scripture. And Paul says this in verse 9 after listing from the Ten Commandments themselves. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Or any other commandment. These are summed up in this word. In this one master command, if you will, as it relates to our neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, what Paul is pointing out is that each individual command, specifically on how we relate with our fellow man, could be stated in simply one word, love. So that the commandments should read, in order to love, do not commit adultery. In order to love, do not murder. In order to love, do not steal. In order to love, do not covet what someone else has that God has not given you. In other words, if you murder, steal, commit adultery, covet, you're not loving in your heart. But as you keep yourself from those things, you are loving others. And at the end of verse 9, Paul references this. Therefore, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments from God regarding how we treat one another, they are, as Paul says, they're summed up in this word, literally meaning they're under this heading. love your neighbor, and therefore don't murder, don't steal, etc., etc. And so when you ask the question, what's the most loving thing I can do for this person? Well, the first and baseline answer is always obey what God said in His Word in regard to that person. Tim Keller says it well. God's law is God's guideline on how to love others. It's how we do it. How do we love others? First and foremost, we obey what God says in His Word. Because as I keep the law, I'm fulfilling love. Now, this all seems very simple and straightforward as we consider Paul's words here. The challenge of putting this into practice, these two summary statements of Paul's words here, is really twofold. There's two challenges here. First, well, if I need to obey God's law in order to love, I guess I need to know all of God's law. Yes. Yes, you do. You need to marinate yourself in the truths of God's Word and look there for how He tells you to interact with others, both by commands and by examples, His own example, first and foremost. We need to grow in our knowledge of Scripture on all sorts of practical matters. They are given to us by command and they're given to us by example, and we should purpose to be regularly asking each other and helping each other grow in the knowledge of what, in fact, God commands, and put courage into each other to do it. This is hard in that situation to obey that command of the Scripture. But do it, brother. This is how you love that person. There's a second challenge I think we face these days. It is by those that would pit law and love against one another as if they oppose each other, as if they're enemies of one another, especially in difficult situations, practically worked out. So the question would come, should I do what's right or should I do what's loving to that person? Should I do what this verse tells me to do or should I do what's loving to them? On one hand, I appreciate the heart of the question. And on the other hand, I don't appreciate that question at all. Because it undercuts the very thing that Paul is saying here. That love and law are not opposed to one another. They are close, necessary, intimate friends. So this really brings us to the third takeaway, more of a summary restatement of Paul's previous points. Third, love is not opposed to law-keeping. And law-keeping is not opposed to loving. It's a false dichotomy from a biblical perspective that the loving thing might not be the thing that God requires us in His Word. What is right is always the loving thing to do. And the loving thing to do is to do exactly what God's law requires of you. But the logic here is that we, in our finite minds, we don't always know what this person needs. This is a difficult situation. How should I love them? I don't know what is best for them. I know that love does what is best for an individual, regardless of the cost to me or regardless of whether they deserve it or not. So I'm going to seek to love them. I don't know what that is. I don't know what they really need in this situation. Who does? God does. God knows what they really need. And in His sovereignty, He knows what every person needs. And He has written such things in His Word. He's not told us everything about how we relate with every situation in His Word, but He has written some things. And God knows whatever situation they're in, they need from you whatever God commands from you in relation to them at that time. This is what makes God, God. He has not only the authority, but the knowledge of every situation. And if he commands you to respond to someone in a situation, then that is the most loving thing for you to do to them, for them, with them. God is love. And therefore, whatever God commands comes out of his heart of love. This is what Paul is driving at here. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Fulfillment of the law is the loving thing to do. It's never loving to disobey God's commands, because all the commands are under one heading. They are love. They are acts of love. What God does not want us to do is act as if we are God and question his wisdom and authority and try to figure out, in this situation, how should I relate with some other person? If God has commanded us on the matter, then we need to obey God. That is the loving thing to do. It's not only what's best for you. You should be obeying God at all times. But it is also what is best for that person, whether your finite mind can reason out exactly how it is or what the effect will be. A couple of examples of how this might work its way out. Example one, our modern society excuses all sorts of sexual malpractice under the name of love. I don't need to enumerate them. If love is a summary of all the laws of God, or all the laws of God fit under the heading of love, then surely his stipulation against adultery, against fornication, against homosexual marriage, etc., it can't be, those laws can't be swept away under the rubric of love. God's prohibition against those things is his loving response to the sinfulness of men. We can't sweep it away. Paul's words simply won't allow us to say, well, I know it's against God's law, but love. If it is disobeying God's clear command, then it is not the loving thing to do. Another example, we think that the truth will hurt a person in a certain circumstance, so we lie to that person. And we excuse ourselves by saying, well, it was the most loving thing to do. But likely what you mean is, it was the most comfortable thing to do, either for you or for that other person. We love by speaking the truth. And yes, we speak the truth in a kind and helpful way, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 4:29. Now, of course, we're not obligated to always tell all the truth we know to other people. Sometimes it's the glory of a man to conceal a matter, and there's wisdom in a word timely spoken. But wisdom issues aside, assure your heart that by obeying God, you will never be harming another person by telling them the truth, by obeying what God has said. Paul says so right here in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. If it's loving to the other person to obey what God has said and how we relate to another person, then you won't be harming them by obeying God's command. It's impossible. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. If you're loving them by obeying God's command, you won't be harming them. Oh, but that's so uncomfortable. Oh, that offends me. That's not a harm. Maybe God wants you to be uncomfortable. Maybe you need to be offended, or the scripture states it, confronted. If you are living out some untruth or believing some untruth, then it is loving for you to hear the truth, even if it's uncomfortable or offends you. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. The term wrong here is not just a moral wrong. In other words, you don't do something that's in conflict with God's law to them, but Paul uses the term more generically, bad or harm, sometimes translated evil, just like an evil thing came upon you. It's a bad circumstance. It's a difficult circumstance. Love doesn't harm, truly do bad to another. If you're loving them by obeying what God has given you to do in relation to them, you're not truly harming them. A person may be uncomfortable, but they're not harmed. But on the other hand, speaking of harming someone, if you try to play God and you rely on what you think is best or what you are most comfortable doing as you relate with that other person and your own wisdom and instincts, then you invariably will do them harm. If God has commanded what you should do and you decide to do something else, then you are withholding the loving thing from them. The loving thing is what God has commanded you to do. And you're withholding that from them and you're replacing it with something else that you think is better than what God commanded, what God says they need. But how do we know whether God wants that person to be uncomfortable? If the command to tell the truth is a universal command, then it is by definition the most loving thing you can do in a situation. For all the commands are summed up in one word, you shall love your neighbor, and love is the fulfillment of the law. We love someone by going through the law as we relate to them, not going around the law as we relate with them. There's a fourth point, though, as we think on this, and it helps clarify the dynamic between law and love, and that is this. Love is not bound to mere law-keeping. Law-keeping is the bare minimum of how we love others, but it is not the fullest extent of how we love others. God could not have commented on everything that we might do towards another. And so love understands that all the commands are given so that I might love, but there's not a command on everything. So how do I take what the law teaches me about what love looks like, and how do I go beyond that? And if I want to know the heart of God, I might get a glimpse of that from the law, but where do I get the perfect expression of the heart of God? The very one who is the fullness of God, Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ himself went beyond the requirements of the law in order to love you and do what is best for you. He didn't go around the law in order to save you. He went through the law, fulfilling all the commands in perfect righteousness and in perfect love for his neighbor as he was here. But he did not stop at what the law required. He went beyond what the law required. No law requires that a person give their own life to save another person. The law doesn't require that. If a house is burning and you are going to die running in trying to save someone, or a person is drowning so far out, probably you're going to lose your life. There is no actual obligation upon you to do so, to rush into the house towards sure death yourself. This is what Ephesus called acts of supererogation. You're going beyond what is required of you in order to love someone else. But Paul, he doesn't use such a big fancy word as supererogation. He just calls it a dare. Turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 7. We'll begin at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would
dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ dared to die for us. This is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die as the propitiation for our sins. And the justification for John making that statement is just two verses earlier there in 1 John 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love others like God loves others does not know God, for God is love. We love not only by obeying God's law, we love by going beyond what the law requires of us, just as Jesus did. Being launched by and through our obedience to the law to go beyond that, as our eyes are not on just God's law, but on Jesus Himself, the author and perfecter of our faith, the true example of the fullness of God. True heart of God, we give back to Him by not only giving God the required offerings, which is obedience to His law, but also the free will offerings. As we go beyond even what the law requires and obey God in loving others, we worship God by relating with one another with the kind of gracious kindness and love that Jesus Himself has shown to you. Let's take from Romans 13, 8 through 10, not only a right understanding of how law and love relate with one another, but let's take from here a heart to actually put into practice the very law of God in our love to others, but to not stop there and to give our lives, to go beyond love, to go beyond law as we love one another. This is the debt we owe. This is the law of God. Who is sufficient for such things? Paul says. And none of us raise our hand. And we say, oh God, help us. Help us to understand and help us to love like that. That's your Son. That's the one we're following. Can I close with an example right here in our own midst of one who's gone beyond what's required in loving? His name is Dwayne Sheridan. Dwayne, I'm going to ask you to come up here. As you know, after 20 years of pastoral ministry, not just here at this church, but in numerous churches, primarily to youth, Dwayne has come to the point where he's retiring from his role here as associate pastor. And this Sunday is his last Sunday. He's been here for 7 years overseeing our youth ministry. For the first 18 months as a pastoral resident, and then since then as an associate pastor. And even prior to his pastoral residency here, he was a member of the church serving the junior high. This is what God had given him to do, and has done it faithfully. There's three things I want you to know about Dwayne. One is his character. Not all of you get to see Dwayne week in and week out like I have for the past 7+ years. We recognize it as elders right away. This is a man of character. As he came to BCO seeking for a good church home after having left his previous position as a youth pastor there in Collinsville, due to his own study of the Scripture, due to his own conviction and love for the church, and to not create division and turmoil within Christ's church. He chose to step out of that role and work with his own hands for a time and wait to see how else the Lord would put him into service. That's character. Humility. Dwayne exhibited a true desire to learn and grow and serve better than he had done in the past. So he came here willing to take on mentorship from me, from the other elders, while having a diversity of excellent gifts in the Lord. He continued to seek to learn. Dwayne, I want you to know I never saw you trying to promote yourself. The Lord has blessed you with many things, but I never saw you trying to promote yourself. I only saw you trying to use your gifts to serve other people. And I don't think any of you have seen Dwayne trying to promote himself here. I'm confident of that. But third, and to our point in this text, love. Going beyond what is required to bless people. It's hard to actually quantify what is required of a youth minister. All other duties as required. But whatever the requirement was, Dwayne, we observed you going beyond that. Pursuit of individuals, open, warm hospitality in his own home, retreats, mission weeks away, making teaching props that try to connect all that he's teaching, videos that we've all benefited from, countless ones the youth have, walls of pictures with all their faces up there, game nights, working hard to communicate with parents and connect with teens. Brother, that's love in action. And in the church at large, our website, Super Family Night, March Madness, 3-on-3 basketball tournaments, a heart for those in need, and so many things behind the scenes. And brother, add to all that, your love for me. I mean, it's just this week, this is a fairly common thing. You just say, "So Ted, how are you doing? Brother, you're in the midst of a transition where things are uncertain in your future, and you're asking me, Ted, how are you doing? Really, how are you doing?" I appreciate that, brother. You've been willing to speak a hard word to me when needed, but always caring for me. And you've worked out the wisdom of how to work under my leadership, but also be a good friend to me. And I'm very grateful for that. All the while fulfilling God's command for you to minister his word and shepherd his people. I never sensed that you were bound by duty, but I did sense, as Paul says here, you were bound by love. And for this, brother, I thank God. And I thank you. And I thank Carla and Abby and Amelia and Owen and Levi and all of you guys who are here. But I know what it is for you guys to share this man with the church. And I know just what a great and sacrificial gift of love you guys have given in this process as well. So just as a small extension of our gratitude for your love for us, I don't think you all as a church know this. You need to know this. Our church is extending Dwayne's salary for an additional 3 months to help them in this transition period and provide for your family in that time. I just say it's been a joy and a privilege to serve alongside you, to truly learn from you over these years, and to see the Lord do many things through you. And I'm praying that the Lord provides you a job here in Tulsa and you can stay right here in this church. We're blessed by you. I'm going to let you say a few words if you want, and I'm going to lead us in prayer for you.
Oh, I didn't see that coming. All right. Well, I just wanted to say to you all that it has been a joy to serve here at BCO. It really has. And it's been a privilege to work with the elders, and it's just been an opportunity to just be in a place that loves the Lord. And parents, I thank you for the trust that you've put in me to take your kids who knows where as we've gone to different places. And what's going on downstairs, and I appreciate that. And youth that are in here today, it has been an absolute blast to go through the Word of God with you and to walk with you through this stage of your life. And it's just been wonderful. And so I want to thank you as a church family for providing for my family, caring for my family, and I just ask you to pray for my family as I still am searching for what that career would be. But as I do, I know the Lord's going to bring things in his time. And so I appreciate your prayers. And like you said, if the Lord allows us to stay in this area, then we'll be here and you'll see me. So it's not goodbye. It's just a change of venue a little bit for things of what we're doing. So I really appreciate all you've done for us.
We stand and pray together.